worship this morning. Let's sing. We'll read this together, and we'll be singing later on. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning and thank you for who you are. We thank you for the privilege that we've had over the past couple of days to take time to express our thankfulness to you, to spend time with family as well. We thank you that you provide blessedness to us, happiness to us as we serve you. We admit before you that sometimes we attempt to pursue our own happiness, and we come out discouraged and disenchanted, and we confess that to you. Lord, may you help us to remember and to realize the blessing of serving you, of loving you, of giving to you, so that as a result, we can, as this is described in this psalm, be blessed. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that today as we worship you, that you would be with us in our worship, that you would be pleased with our worship. We think ahead to the message that Enrique will be preaching from Deuteronomy. May that encourage and challenge us as we think about the importance of your word and teaching it to our families. We ask, Lord, that you would just be with Enrique, that you'd help him to be able to preach clearly, and that our hearts would be receptive to your word this morning. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, at this time, actually, I'm going to be your music leader this morning. We've had several that are either not here or sick or whatever. So take your hymnals and turn to 189, O Come All Ye Faithful, and let's stand together.
Oh,
Hopefully that's getting you into the Christmas spirit. Wonderful arrangement there. Let's continue to sing, and we're going to sing a newer Christmas carol, Joy Has Dawned. Hopefully you remember this from a couple of years ago. Let's all stand together and sing, Joy Has Dawned upon the world. God rest ye merry gentlemen. 195, and children can be dismissed on this.
Save us all from Satan's power when we were gone. Well, good morning. Little weak there. Good morning.
Good morning.
Tidings of comfort and joy. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning with grateful and thankful hearts, Father. We come in awe and reverence of who you are. You are the one true living God, the creator and sustainer of all life, the great I am, all powerful, all wise, all knowing, holy, holy, holy God. And Father, as we come and recognize and give you the praise and the honor and the glory, we recognize your great love for us, that you would send your only begotten Son to go in our place and take our sin upon himself and pay the penalty in full and die there on that cross and was buried in the tomb. And Father, we're so grateful that he rose up out of that grave. That is our hope in him and him alone. And Father, we're grateful and thankful this morning for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon each of us, the protection you've kept around us, Lord. And we do want to thank you for all that you do in our lives. And Father, we want to remember those who are not here this morning, some unable to be here because of illness or travel. But Father, we also want to remember our dear brother, Hisham, as he is over in Egypt and with his family, the passing of his brother. I pray that you'll give Hisham comfort, give him strength, give him wisdom in sharing with his family and encouraging them in the faith. And Father, pray that you will comfort that family and keep watch over them. And we do pray for Hisham's safe return home. And Father, we want to lift up to you also, Father Ray Sewell's family. And Lord, I pray this morning for comfort for his family and his daughters. And I pray, Lord, that you would also give them strength and wisdom as they prepare to say goodbye to their dad. And I pray that, Father, you would just be with them and comfort them and encourage them and strengthen them, and that they would come to know you through this passing of their dad and his great faith in you. And Father, we ask this morning that you would clear our minds of all other distractions and thoughts as Brother Enrique brings your word to us this morning, Father. Help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us to set aside all the cares this week. And Lord, that we would grasp some truth from you this morning that will encourage us and strengthen us for the week to come. And we ask these things with grateful and thankful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be reading this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing in milk, with milk and honey. O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord, he is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Thank you, Harry. Appreciate you reading that for us this morning. Great to be with you. Great to have an opportunity to share God's word with you once again. There's several words that I want to, and phrases that I want to bring to our attention this morning. I'm going to rattle them off really quickly here. Hold nothing back. Go all out. Go for broke. Go hammer and tongs. Throw one's hat over the wall. Pedal to the metal. Go ham. Full send. And one blast from the past. Do thy utmost. All these phrases, and there are plenty more out there as well. Some of these I don't even know where they come from that I just read. But I saw them, and these are all synonyms. They're all phrases giving the idea of us as people giving 100% in a certain area of life or for someone else. We all know when we are giving a maximum effort into something, do we not? We can also know when we are doing less than our maximum. We can often see it in others as well. We know when someone else is giving 100%. We can also sometimes see when they're not. An amazing arena in which this takes place is with school children and schoolwork. It's very easy to see when your own child is giving their utmost, doing 100%, or when they are just trying to get done and they slog through it and drag it out. It is often amazing to watch someone who is willing to give everything they have for something. You can think of athletics and when someone not only finishes a marathon, but wins a marathon, right? You see what people are capable of and what they are, when they are willing to do everything they have in order to achieve a goal or to accomplish something. I read a book this last year regarding Marcus Luttrell. He was a Navy SEAL who ended up being a lone survivor of a mission in Afghanistan. And he, in that book, talks about the SEAL training, the training that they go through. And those men, wow, they are put through a grinding wheel, so to speak. And all of them are expected to give everything that they have, and some actually give more than they that they are able to. And they are looking for the most dedicated, the people who are willing to give it all. You know, we as people can be often very choosy when it comes to giving 100%. And I will admit that there are times when it's wise, actually, to hold back and save strength for later. But there are also times when we do that when it's really just, it boils down to laziness. And it boils down to, well, I don't want to. And sometimes we can do that without any consequence. However, there is an arena of life in which we really ought not minimize our effort. And this arena is the arena of our devotion to our God. Today we are in the book of Deuteronomy, and the portion of our passage that we are looking at, we've read it just a little bit ago when Harry read it along, and it's what Jesus authenticates as the greatest commandment. We have seen here already that this means that it's not just a command for the Old Testament, but it is reiterated and acknowledged in the New Testament. It is a command for the ages, for all time, for all people. So it makes us ask the question then, what does God want from his people? Have you ever asked that? Have you ever thought to yourself, what does God want of me? You know, I see all these rules and I see all these commands in here and I get kind of bogged down in them and I kind of get, there's so many and I just don't know what to do with them all. Well, what would you do if you could just boil it down? What has God wanted from his people? Many would suggest that God's expectations of his people in the Old Testament are different than we who live now in the New Testament era. They suggest this, but it is not the case. Throughout every age of history, more than sacrifice, more than of keeping rituals, more than keeping feasts, more than external conformity to God's commands, God has wanted devotion from the heart, from his people. He has wanted us to hold nothing back, to go all out, go for broke. He wants us to give 100%. How then do we demonstrate that type of devotion? What does it look like when a person demonstrates a life fully committed to God? There are three areas in this passage that demonstrate the level of our devotion that we're going to look at today. Before we dive directly into the passage, though, we're just sort of jumping into Deuteronomy. And I think it wise to take a look and to understand what this book is all about before we look at the passage specifically. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it says here, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab." Where it says here, "These are the words," this is the phrase where Israel gets their name for the book. They call this book Devarim. And this ends up being the key word for them in the book. We call this book Deuteronomy, and that stems from chapter 17, verse 18, where it's in the English it reads, "a copy of this law." In the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, a literal reading would look like this. It would say, "this second law." In other words, to put it plainly, this book is a second telling or a restating of the law. However, you might look at that and you might go, "Goodness, everything from Genesis through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, like we're just going to talk about it all over again. That sounds boring." Well, it's more than just that in reality. We would be mistaken if we thought of it that way. In reality, Deuteronomy is an exposition, an application on the part of Moses. He urgently deals with the people of Israel before he leaves earth. Some commentators have unabashedly called Deuteronomy a sermon, a message from Moses, which I really don't think is that off base at all. The timing of this is also important, as many scholars believe that these words that are given by Moses really are only a handful of weeks probably before Moses' death. We see also in this book two words that come up very often, the word obey, the word command. Both words are given often as a key word for the entire book. And then a proposed key verse for this book would be chapter 10, verse 12. It says this, "What does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." What does the Lord ask of you? Boom, there it is. This key verse includes the significant phrase, "the Lord your God." Do you know that that phrase, "Lord your God," is mentioned 263 times in Deuteronomy? Now, I didn't count it. I'm relying on sources for that. So this key verse contains major components of the passage that we are actually in today. It asks, who is God and what does he expect of his people? We have it in a condensed form in this verse. And let me just say, if we get the answer to that question, that twofold question, who is God and what does he expect from his people? If we get that answer wrong, there is great danger of falling off the path that God designs for us, just like Israel did many, many times in their history. It is no wonder to me that Jesus quoted from this very book no less than 10 times, as recorded in the Gospels. He was speaking to a people in his day who got the answers to that question very wrong. Who is God and what does he expect? Now, let us look carefully at the two preceding chapters to this book. Chapter 4, if you would turn there and look there with me for a moment, look at verse 1 in chapter 4. It says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now just note that observe, keep, these are all words, again, that are going to be in our passage as well. Then, so we see in those couple verses, Moses is showing the importance of doing the commands of God. Now skip down to verse 7. It says this, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." Moses explains from this passage, this section, that they are in a privileged position. No other nation in the history of the world has gotten as much of God as they have. He warns and encourages and challenges them. They must guard and remember what they have seen God do and what he has told them. And here also we have the mention of heart in that section. That all this could depart from their heart, which would be to their great disadvantage. Then in chapter 5, Moses recounts to the people the Ten Commandments specifically. And then we come to chapter 6, where we are here. And really, chapter 6 through 11 can be viewed as one great expression of the greatest command found in verses 4 and 5. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. We see here the connection also then that obedience on the part of the Israelites demonstrates that they love God. And as we would recall, Jesus laid down the same principle in a couple places, one of them being John 14:21. If you love me, keep my commandments. So then that brings us then to our passage this morning. With all that in mind, keeping this context of Deuteronomy in the forefront, we see here, first of all, verses 1 through 3, that God wants his people to prioritize his commands. In verse 1, it says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess." So what he's doing here is he's referencing the previous commands mentioned, especially in chapters 4 and 5. What is the purpose of it? He wants them to observe them, and in the land, he's teaching them to view the commandments as a way of life. And not just for the present, but he wants them to have a far distant vision into the future. What's at stake here, according to God, is not just them and the present, but their descendants as they go into the land, as they grow in the land, and so forth. Prioritizing God's commands from these three verses there's three main elements to it that we want to bring out. One is to fear the Lord, and to keep the commands, and to do the commands. So first here in verse 2, it says, "That you may fear the Lord your God." That you may fear the Lord your God. The law was given, and in the giving of the law, the giving of the commands, people could express their reverence to God. Fear of God includes a reverence and an awe of him. But there is also a sense of dread. Do you remember back in Exodus when they were by the holy mountain, Mount Sinai? And the people were actually afraid of what was going on. The mountain was quaking. There was thunderings and there was lightnings. And there was a display of God there that actually, for the most part, terrified the Israelites. And they wanted to stay far away. They said, Moses, we pick you. You go and talk to this God. Be a mediator for us. And there was great penalty also if one of them were to touch the mountain. Even an animal would be put to death. And so the fear of God, yes, is a reverence, and it's also an awe of him. But there is also a sense of dread. And I wonder, do you remember, some of you, this was longer ago than others, but do you remember when you were a child? Now, typically in the household, this isn't across the board always, but typically in the household, mom is sort of the gentle one, and the father is, shall we say, not as gentle. And when you think about that, you know, I remember growing up, I was afraid of my dad. Not to the point of, like, I didn't want to have anything to do with him or anything like that, but there was a ever-present reminder that if I messed up or I disobeyed, I was going to get it. Like, it wasn't going to be pretty. And yes, you know, my mom could certainly give it to me as well at times. But if there was anyone I wanted to know who found out what I did wrong, it would have been my mom rather than my dad, right? And so there was, I can recall, like, an element of dread that I would even have towards my earthly father. But as I say that, was I always terrified of my father? No. Was I? And I'm sure the same is with you. Were you always in dread of your father? Well, maybe if you were, like, bad all the time, perhaps. But that being not the case, there was not always that sense of dread. There was also love, right? There was also care. There was also other things. If your earthly father was a good father, you did not always dread him. You respected him. You revered him. You even held him up above any other person's dad. You ever get into a fight with a friend? My dad can beat up your dad, or that kind of silly stuff. Or my dad's taller, or my dad's stronger. Like, there's an awe and a respect that goes for your own father in that realm. Well, that's not a perfect illustration, but an idea of how we are supposed to view and what the fear of God is. Yes, Heavenly Father is a loving Heavenly Father, and he cares for us, and he provides for us. But there is also a sense in which he is so high above us, and we are so small and insignificant. We are specks compared to him. And so, I mean, thankfully, God is not a terrible, vicious God who just, you know, does things on a whim. If that were the case, there wouldn't be any of us left, I don't think. That's not who he is. And so part of the result then of the command is that we would fear the Lord in this way. We are to see God as high, most high, with no competition. Thirdly, we see here in verse 2, it says, keep all his statutes. Or we say here, keep the commands of the Lord. To keep his statutes and his commands we are to do that to ourselves, for ourselves, to our sons, to your grandsons, all the days of your life, in order that your days might be prolonged. To keep isn't, to understand this properly, it is the idea of to watch over and to guard. It is to give high regard for something that you would consider valuable, something that you would esteem very high, so that you wouldn't want to forget it, you wouldn't want to lose it, you would want to hold on to it. And so that's the idea of to keep the commands of the Lord. And then it says in verse 3, Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it. So we are to observe the commands of the Lord as well. Observe doesn't mean, when we say observe, we often are thinking about we're supposed to look at something or watch something. And that's not the idea of this word. The actual idea of this word is to act out or to do the commands. He's saying, okay, fear the Lord, keep the commands, guard them, but that's not all. I expect you to do them. I expect you to obey them. In our day, I think we can erroneously diminish the importance of God's commands. Sometimes, you know, we think about us being in the New Testament era and we're under grace, and God's commands are perhaps of less importance. Did you know that there are over 1,000 commands in the New Testament alone? Now, some of those are repeats and such. Many of those commands, Jesus says, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. There is not room for the believer's life to lessen the importance of God's commands on us. When we don't prioritize the commands of God as we should, here's the crux of it. We show that our devotion to him is lacking. We must prioritize the commands of God. When we don't do that, we show that our devotion to him is lacking. We don't love him as we should. So from this passage, we are seeing then that we show our devotion by prioritizing his commands. But second now, we will see from verses 4 and 5 that we show this devotion by our exclusive commitment to him. And so we see here from verse 4 and 5, God wants his people to dedicate themselves to him alone. To him alone. It says here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This passage, specifically talking about verse 4, it has become a central prayer of Judaism. If you perhaps have often heard it, this is called the Shema. It is after the Hebrew word that means hear and is translated here in verse 4. It expresses in such few words some of the most important ideas of Old Testament devotion. And first we see here that the Lord alone is God, is the God of Israel. From this one verse, we really get three concepts from it that I want to bring out for us this morning. So obviously in verse 5, we have this dedication that God is expecting from his people. But dedicating ourselves to God has three aspects to it, three aspects that God is revealing about himself here. First of all, the Israelites must know who they are dedicating themselves to. It says here that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One thing that he means by this is that the Lord, or Yahweh, is totally unique. He alone is God. It means that God is God. All others are fakes, are false. They are man-made creations. There is not a being in the universe competing with our God. There is no struggle. There is no fight. There is no doubt. He alone is God. God is the undisputed Lord of the entire universe. He wants them to know that there are no rivals when it comes to him being their God. Then we also want to see here from this verse that God is trying to get across to them that the Israelites are to know that there is no other God like Yahweh. What we mean by that is, in comparison to what they have seen in Egypt and the worship and the multiplicity of gods that are there, and not only that, what they are about to experience as they go into the land of Canaan and the variety of gods that will be there, there is going to be a distinct contrast between the true God and all of those false gods. The gods of the ancient Near East were rarely thought of as shall we say, acting in harmony. Each God was viewed as unpredictable and perhaps in some cases even morally suspect, shall we say. If there, you know, when you think about it, especially in Egypt, you had a god of sun and a god of rain. If there was not enough rain and too much sun, it was sort of viewed that the two gods were sort of fighting and one was winning over the other, or vice versa, that they were rivals and they were competing against each other. But God is trying to tell them and show them that the Lord their God, He is one. There is harmony. There is a consistent revelation, a consistent righteous standard. They don't have to wake up one day and wonder, is our God different today? No, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God wanted to make sure that His people knew that He Himself was nothing like any of the false gods. He wanted them to know Him for who He truly is. And folks, the same is true today. If we are not careful, outside thoughts about our one true God can creep into our thinking, which ultimately bring God closer to our own level. Thirdly, it says here, the Israelites were to know that the Lord is one. The Lord is one. God is not a multiplicity. He's not a combination of sorts that are disharmonious, but He is one. Now, some look at this passage and state that, well, this seems to do some damage to the doctrine of the Trinity. But this really does not do that. God is even, and when you look at the writings of Moses himself, you see that even the word for God, one of the words for God, Elohim, is in the plural. When he says He is one here, he is suggesting a unity in the persons of the Godhead. We see that even Jesus himself said that He and His Father are one, even when He prays for that same kind of unity among His people. Another book of the Bible that Moses wrote in Genesis, in chapter 1, where it says that there was a collective effort in creation. There was also a collective effort when talking about the creation of man, where it said, let us make man in our image. So this does not preclude that. The Bible teaches both, that God is one and God is three persons. These truths are not in hostility towards each other. They are instead in harmony, even if it is difficult, honestly, for us to grasp. So while much of what God has commanded the Israelites up to this point might have seemed difficult, it may have seemed strict, His word would not change. They would not have to wake up each day to a new set of rules and regulations that they would need to adjust to. These truths then lead us to the next verse, this next portion of the Shema, which shows the proper response to this one God. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your strength. Let's break these different words down a little bit here. So first here we have the word love. You are to love the Lord your God. We often have different ideas of what love means and what love looks like. But here in this passage, to love the Lord is to mean to choose Him for an intimate relationship. The truth is, God gives every human being a choice, does He not? He allows us to be exposed to His truth, His revelation, and we have the option to accept or reject Him. And God chose Israel for His people. The Lord is expecting them to choose Him back in love. Now, this choosing is supposed to be done not in a half-hearted choosing, not in a, I'm pretty sure, not an on the fence. It is supposed to be with everything that you have with you. This love is not the love that we might have for, you know, our favorite food, which maybe some of you had this last week. It's not the same kind of love that we have even towards a puppy or a, you know, one of our pets or a cute little kitten. It's not the kind of love that we even might have for our own family members. It is actually supposed to be a love that goes beyond all of that. It is to choose God exclusively, to have him in the supreme position of your life, above all else, above all other people, above all things. So the quality of this love then is described then in these next three conditions, with the heart, with the soul, and with the strength. You've heard it probably said many times, but it's worth repeating here, that the heart, as mentioned here in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it often, in most contexts, is regarded as the seat or the core of the person's being. It includes the mind, the will, the emotions. It's an understanding of what, it's where the decisions come from, where you choose right or you choose wrong. It's the focal point. It is the core of who we are. So loving him then is to be wholehearted or with all of your heart. And therefore it is to pervade every aspect of our lives. For the Israelites, it was supposed to be a part of everything of their being and their life. It is not enough then, we see from this, for God's people to simply go through the motions of their life and service and worship. Rather, they must truly love God and devote their whole hearts to him. Then we get to the point where it says soul, with all of your soul. This is the inner self. This is the part of the person that thinks, that feels, that has desires, and it is an extension of this idea of the heart. It is also this central aspect of the person as well. And then it says strength. And this often will be used in the context of being physically strong or even mentally strong. It is the idea of strength or power or ability. And so he is saying here that it's with all of your heart, it's with everything that's within you, it's with all of your desires in the soul, it's with all of your ability. Now, the truth is, he probably could have said just heart, and that would have been like enough for us to understand. But why say it this way? And even in the New Testament, when Jesus reiterates this command, he adds mind in there as well, as along with maybe perhaps another word as well. The idea is that he really wants 100% of you. He wants you to go all in your devotion to him. He wants you to hold nothing back. Now, you might come to this point, and you might say, this doesn't sit quite right with me. Because I have a life, and I have many things that I do every day that aren't necessarily, you know, strictly devoted to God. And besides, I mean, don't I have to provide for my family? Don't I have to take care of my kids? Don't I have to do all of these things? I have to be devoted to these things, don't I? Is it really fair for him to demand this of anyone? Is it really fair for him to demand this of me? Well, the truth is that if you have breath today, you were made by him. He made you. And in that sense, you don't belong to you. You belong to him. Now, many folks in our day and age do not give that any regard. They dismiss the idea of God. They don't think of that in those terms. They think they belong to themselves, and whatever self wants, self gets. Whatever self wants to do, they do. And so, but the truth is, God made you. You have a maker. He owns you. You don't belong to you. He gave you your life. And then if we are a believer, Not only did he make you, he saved you. Your salvation that you have was bought with a price. The cost was high. The cost was the blood of his own son that was shed for you. You are doubly not your own. What we are seeing with this command, the greatest command, stems from something else that we must know about God. The Bible calls God a jealous God. Did you know that? Look at verse, turn back a couple chapters to chapter 4 and look at verse 23 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which is the Lord your God has forbidden you." Look what it says here. "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now that's a strange statement when you think of jealousy. You know, we often look at jealousy and we think of that in very negative terms, especially when we attribute it to one another, we don't look at it as a good thing. So how can God be jealous and be right? Well, when we look at jealousy, when we look at it on a human plane, we often view it as the result of insecurity, being narcissistic, being discontent, among other things. But this is not the kind of jealousy that we're talking about when it pertains to God. You see, what God is saying here is that he will not allow himself to be replaced by anyone or anything because he is jealous. God chose his people Israel, and God is not willing to share Israel with any other false god. You know, probably one of the easiest ways to explain this is to kind of look at a scenario with a husband and wife. Let me ask you something, for those who are married today, and if you're not married, you can sort of understand the concept. When you were married the person that you're married to, did you ever plan to share that person with anyone else? You did not, did you? No, of course not. That's absurd. You gave oaths to each other. You now belong to the other person. Does anyone else have a claim on your spouse? No. Does anyone even have the right to inquire about having your spouse? No, absolutely not. You know, there was an instance a while back when I was dropping Miranda off at we were going to get pizza from Little Caesars, right? And we took my truck. I like my truck. You know my truck, right? It's the big red one. It's the loud one. It's really loud. I like it. I was going to sit, just sort of be there on the side of the road. And I put my hazards on. I'm just going to sit. She's going to go in, get the pizzas, come back. We'll be good. And when she stepped out, I noticed these two guys who were walking towards me. And they were about to cross the street. And I saw the one guy elbow and point. And I go, No, that's not going to happen. And so I got an idea because I could see that they were going to come directly in front of my big, loud red truck. And so when they got right in front of the engine, I revved my engine and they went, ooh, like that. And I didn't do anything else after that. I felt like saying things, but I didn't. Why? I mean, were they inquiring? Were they, anything? No, but hey, mine. She's mine. You got no business, right? Was I jealous? Yes. But was I jealous for the wrong reasons? No. She's mine, not yours. Go away, right? Well, in a silly sense, this is what jealousy, in God's standards, in God's way, means. God is not interested in sharing his people with anyone. Is it no wonder then when God, at times in Israel's history, especially through the prophets, when Israel would go and serve other gods and worship other gods and forsake the one true God, what would often God describe them as? He would describe them as an unfaithful wife because they weren't holding up to their end of the bargain, their end of the covenant, I should say. He is saying here, God says that his children belong to him. No one else can have them. And he has every right to them. So when God says that he wants you to love him with all that is in you, he doesn't do this because he is insecure or narcissistic. He commands it because he has loved you and devoted himself to you, bought you. You belong to him, and he won't share you with anyone or anything. And from this, we can see, maybe even afresh, how our differing levels or differing measures of unfaithfulness, what that means to God. When we don't love him like we should, when we don't fully commit our lives to him, we perhaps unknowingly are saying that we don't want to be associated with him fully. We don't want to belong to him fully. So we have seen so far from this passage that our devotion to the Lord is demonstrated by prioritizing his commands and also devoting ourselves to him and him alone. The third way we show our devotion to the Lord is to be consumed by his word. Verses 6 through 9, God wants his people to be utterly consumed with his word. These words here says, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to the children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. These words God is saying, these commands, these statutes, come from a God that is wholly devoted to you, and you are to be wholly devoted to me, God is saying. And my words are to be before you always. Part of the routines of life is what he's saying. Part of the normal everyday activity. This is not a ritualistic thing God is calling his people to, just to observe on the Sabbath only. God has something to say about every aspect of life, and he wants his word attached to everything that you're doing. We see here in verse 6 that he says, the words which I command you shall be in your heart. That's a command. To have God's words in our hearts means that we are responsible to know his words, to study his words, to meditate on them, to keep them. That, again, that same word idea, that idea here is to guard and to hold on to. And then it says here in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And it gives you very specifics here, actually. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, all of these areas of life, the word should be a part of it. This word teach is actually, if I saw right, it happens one time in the Old Testament. This is the only time that it's found. And because of the context that it's found in, most scholars give the impression that this is, the fancy word would be to inculcate, but the idea is then to teach or impress upon someone by frequent repetitions and admonishments. So what we're seeing here, this teach, we should not have in our minds as a one-time lecture and then move on. No, it's as you move through life, keep my words with you, God is saying. And then God goes even further in verse 8 to talk about this binding on your as a sign on your hands. They will be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on your doorposts and on your gates. Now, all of these things have been taken literally at different times or another. Many actually did have a little frontlet on their head and have it there. They would put it on their hand. And not that that's wrong. And, you know, many people today, even in our day today, you know, have scripture on their walls and over a door frame or something like that. And that's wonderful. I think that's great. But if we just did that, that actually misses the point of what God is trying to get across to his people here. Really, all of these commands are probably more emphasizing symbolically the need for the continual teaching of the law. It's as if, like when it says, rise up and sit down and lie down, everything you do, everything, every decision that comes across your plate, every choice you have to make, God's word should be saturating your heart. For the Israelites, God knew that if his word only remained in the peripheral areas of their lives, their devotion to him would wane. If they didn't permeate their lives with the word, they were at risk of their heart devotion being split to other false gods and other ways of living. And we must ask ourselves, how much of God's truth, how much of it, folks, how much of it just resides on the peripheral of our life? Are we actively letting ourselves be infused by the word? Or do we passively allow other idols, other lesser things, steal our devotion from God? You know, perhaps you're here today also, and you might identify more with someone who doesn't have a heart for God. And that's because perhaps you don't know him like you should. We've seen today, God made you. God knows you. But perhaps you don't know him, nor do you have a relationship with him that he offers. Did you know that God offers a relationship to you? He offers it through his son, Jesus, who died in your place. And it's a gift of salvation. It's a gift that he offers to everyone. You know, if you want perhaps to know more about that, perhaps you could pull myself or Pastor Jim to the side after the service, and we can show you from the Bible the salvation that God offers and how you can receive that. So as we come to a conclusion here, what applications do we want to take home together this morning? First of all, we've seen from this passage, our devotion to God will be demonstrated by what level we prioritize his commands. Notice how I didn't say obey the commands. Because are we going to obey them perfectly? We're not. That we're going to fall short, right? But do we prioritize them, or do we put them to the side? Do we value his commands enough to say when you come across a command, you say, yes, I am responsible to obey that command? Or do you say, meh, it's really not on my radar. I don't see how that really, I don't think I need to really obey that. I don't really have to follow that. When we come across a command in Scripture, is our mindset to just gloss over it and forget it? Or do we see the weight and importance of it, knowing that our love for him is linked to our obedience? Prioritizing the commands of God means fearing God from this passage, guarding and keeping them as a precious thing in our lives. When we do that, did you know that we are actually more in a position to obey them than if we don't prioritize them? Secondly, our commitment to God is tested by what we allow to compete for God's rightful place in our hearts. Our commitment to God is tested by what we allow to compete for God's rightful place in our hearts. Across the ages of time, Old Testament, New Testament, whenever people found themselves alive, God has always wanted the hearts of his people. That is what he asks of us. We've seen that God does not share us with anyone. So let us be faithful to him with complete heart devotion, being aware of those other competing influences which spring up inside us, but also can come from without, from outside of us, and influence us that way. And then thirdly, our dedication to God is maintained by consistent saturation of the word in our lives. When the Israelites left the word of God, they inevitably left God himself. God's truth needs to be a part of our everyday lives. If we leave it to the peripheral of our vision or the outskirts of our lives, we are more susceptible to our heart devotion being drawn away from the one true God. We need to consume ourselves with this book. Perhaps you are here today. Perhaps you've seen this passage and you go and you realize, man, my heart is actually far from God, farther than I realized. You know that you are more devoted to other things and other people than you are to God. Turn back to him today. Get back on the path that God has for you. Make him what your heart is totally devoted to. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we are in awe of your greatness and your majesty. You are holy and high and lifted up, and you call us to follow you in very specific ways. But most of all, out of all the commands, as we've seen, this is the greatest commandment, according to your Son. Lord, we pray that this great commandment would cause us to recognize and view all other commandments under this one. Lord, help us to be honest and help us to be aware of our heart's disposition before you. And if we perhaps are not where we ought to be, that we would get back in line with where you would have us. Help us, Lord. Keep us on the path that you would have us to be on, so that we can be more usable and greater impact in service for you. We thank you, Lord, for these examples and these principles from all parts of your word. Thank you for the book of Deuteronomy and the impact and the power that it has, showing your devotion to your people and your call for the devotion to be reciprocated. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, senior pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service, for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last, and we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon. Hello, my